Thank you. I was trying to, I think everybody knows Brother Roger pretty well. As much traveling as he does, and don't think he needs a great long introduction. I was trying to think of the first time I met him. I can't remember. It was either too traumatic that I blocked it out of my memory, or it's just always been there. I know that he was the guy that lived in the house that my friends lived in, and so he just kind of was there, to be honest with you. But over the years, I learned quite a bit from him, especially when it came to police work, that if the police car had supervisor written on it, you didn't have to worry about it because they were doing crossword puzzles, if I recall. Yeah. But I also know that, I know my personal life. I didn't imagine me standing before a group of people to preach the gospel. And I don't believe my brother Roger did either when he was growing up. But he's evidence of a changed life. Not to say he's done or anything, but we're all in that process. And I've been able to learn quite a bit of insight from him in that he has experienced. And I do always respect him for that. And I do ask that you would give him your careful and prayerful attention to our brother, Elder Roger Bruner.
Can you hear me now? Okay. The reason I say his trauma is that he grew up with my youngest son, and he's always getting in trouble. Because of the things that I've been experiencing since last September. I'm no longer bulletproof as I was when I was young. Age is creeping up on me. Frailty is creeping up on me. I'm spending more and more time getting prescriptions from the doctor. So I'm starting to look at my disposition, I guess you'd say. So I'm going to start with verse 43, and I'm going to read a little bit. Behold, it hath been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. And then it shall come to pass that the spirits of those which are righteous are received into a state of happiness, which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from all care and sorrow, etc. And then it shall come to pass that the spirits of the wicked, yea, which are evil, for behold, they have no part nor portion of the Spirit of the Lord. For behold, they chose evil works rather than good. Therefore, the spirit of the devil did enter into them and take possession of their house. And these shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and this because of their own iniquity, being led captive by the will of the devil. Now this is the state of the souls of the wicked, yea, in darkness, and an awful state of fearing, a fearful looking for of the fiery indignation of the wrath of God upon them. Thus they remain in this state, as well as the righteous in paradise, until the time of their resurrection. Do you believe that? I don't think I need a show of hands. That's going to be the last thing. That's going to be your disposition. That's going to be my disposition. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't redefine it. You may be able to control it to a degree. But that's going to be your final disposition. And you can't ignore it. You can't change it. And we have to prepare for it. When I was working, before I was retired, let's put it that way, I'm still working. We had one group of people that was our almost mortal enemies in the police business. They're called lawyers. And about every lawyer that I ever had any conversation with, or you'd sit around and listen to, they had a philosophy. The truth is what you make it. I've heard that from lawyers. I've heard that from reporters. I've heard that from politicians. And it's whatever you want to make a certain subject to be, and if you're a good enough at the command of the English language and you're a good enough orator and you can present things right, in other words, you can bend people's minds or sway people, you can make them believe anything is the truth. But I'll guarantee you one thing. That don't work here in that passage I just read. That's not going to happen. When we get to this point, it's what you understand and your understanding of the Scriptures, not your definition, but the definition of what's in the Scriptures of what is right and what is wrong is what's going to count. I'm going to go to Messiah. Chapter 1. This is the way it's going to work. Or this is the way I believe it's going to work. And the reason I believe it's this way is because this is what it says in here. And I happen to believe this book. Page 214, verse 79. I was in a meeting one time with some church people, really. These were members of our church. And they were trying to convince this young man that was in the group that had come to listen to see what our church was about. They were trying to teach him the fullness of the gospel. These two gentlemen were. And he says, well, I've never been really sure what's right or wrong. He says, I don't know what it's going to take for me to stay out of hell. And you know what the answer was? They never cracked a book. They said, well, you know, that's kind of hard to figure out, really. He said, sometimes you just never really know. Well, now, how's that for an answer? So I swallowed twice, and since it wasn't my group, but I says to the kid, I says, you want to know what it takes to go to hell? And they kind of looked at me. And he said, well, yeah. And I says, well, let's go to Messiah. And this is what I read him. Now, the information starts right off the bat, first verse. And now I say unto you, my brethren, that after ye have known and been taught all these things, first condition, and there isn't anybody in here that is of the age of accountability that isn't already there right now. That after you have been taught all these things, if you should transgress and go contrary to that which hath been spoken, that ye do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you to guide you in wisdom's paths, that ye may be blessed, prospered, and preserved. I say unto you that the man that doeth this thing, the same cometh out in open rebellion against God. Therefore he listeth to obey the evil spirit and becometh an enemy to all righteousness. You got to understand what the word righteousness means. It's very simple. It's a very simple definition. Obey. If you're righteous in something, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing in that thing. And that's all. You don't have a big ceremony. You don't have to remember some elaborate definition when you're out here and going through your daily life. If you're going to be righteous in something, you obey it. That's it. Therefore the Lord hath no place in him, for he dwelleth not in unholy temples. Therefore, if that man repenteth not, and remaineth and dieth an enemy to God, the demands of divine justice doth awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt. When I said that, that kid inhaled. Because he knew. Do you know? I heard this happen this morning when our brother Jay gave his testimony. His reaction to his dad saying, and I've got to pay for that house. What happened to brother Jay? His conscience got him. Every one of us has a conscience. Every one of us knows the difference between right and wrong. You can say it to one degree or other, that's fine. Everybody knows the difference between right and wrong. And when you stand before the Lord and you're to be judged, He turns your conscience on and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't say, well, Lord, you know, it's this way. This is the reason I did this, or this is the... You can't do that. I never heard of that before. Yes, you did. But He's not going to talk to you. He doesn't have to. When He turns that on and He brings you to an immortal... That passage brings me up short. Because what it does, it makes me think about me. And it makes me think about how I think. And it makes me think about how I perceive things. And it makes me think about how I react to things and the decisions that I make and the values that I want to place on my life. And quite frankly, it's scary to me, for me. I don't know about you. You may be comfortable in the way you think, and you may be thinking everything's okay. And I worry about that. I better worry about that. And I think everybody in here should worry about themselves about that. I can only worry about me. I can only control me. Our pastor at the temple lot's Don Case. I no longer call him Donnie. He's Don Case to me. And about 6, 8, 9 months ago or something like that, he stepped on my toes so hard one night that I limped for a week. It was the best sermon I have ever heard anywhere at any time. And he made me understand how I've got to take ownership of my sin. I've got to admit what is my sin. And two of the examples he used, and I'm not going to go to them because there's no way I can do justice to his sermon, actually. I'll just kind of give you a quick overview of it. He compared King Saul and King David. Now, we know there in the New Testament, a comment is made that King David was a man after God's own heart. But look at all the things that King David did. He even sent a man out to die so he could have his wife. And this is a man after God's own heart? I've heard that question before. But the thing about it is, by the time he got done with that sermon that night, I understood that Saul wanted to make the truth what he wanted to make it. And King David faced the truth for what it was. Every time King Saul was brought to account for something that he had sinned in, his response was, well, the people wanted it, and that's why I did it, Lord. That's an excuse. Every time King David was brought to account for the sins that he committed, he said, it's my fault, and I'm sorry. Now, that's a short version of it. You know the things that King David went through each time that he had to atone, I guess you'd say, or whatever they did, or whatever you want to call it back in the Old Testament. But he paid for it. And he paid for it, and he paid for it. He didn't let anybody help him pay for it. He took ownership of his sin. And that's what I got out of that sermon that night. I have to take ownership out of my sin, and I can't define it the way I want to define it so it eases my conscience. I have to face it the way that it is, in here. That's hard to do. Our brother Bill Malone was talking about pride this afternoon. That's exactly one of the ways that we get of lightening up on our sin. Because we don't want to admit that we're as bad as whatever it is that we've been. You know, that's, I don't know how many of you are aware of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. They teach it about human nature and stuff. And you start off when you have nothing. You know, everybody feels equal. The only thing that I can bring to mind on an example of that, at least in our part of the country, was the day after 9/11. Boy, I mean, it just ripped your heart right out of your chest. And everybody felt that way, and even the people you met on the street were familiar with you. I mean, they weren't taking advantage of anything, but you almost felt like they were your neighbors for a few days there. We're over that now. We're back to, we got everything under the sun, richest country in the world, got all the stuff. So we're back to our egos again, and we're back to our pride. But the only way that you can repent of your sins is to take everything away from yourself to the point that you have nothing left but to ask for forgiveness of God. And there's two or three places, especially here in this Book of Mormon, that tells you exactly how to do it. By example. And it's not pleasant. It's really not pleasant. That was brought to my mind when Brother Jay said what he said this morning about how he felt when he came to the realization that his dad had to pay for his actions. You ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that remorseful about something? Well, sadly enough, I have. And it's been more than once, and it's not fun, and it's not funny, and it hurts, and it really, really hurts. And if you're not serious about it, then you don't mean it. And if you just get up and say it, that's cosmetic. Please forgive me, Lord, for my sins. That's cosmetic, really. It's got to show. I've had the responsibility a couple of three times of counseling people about problems in church. I'm just going to leave it clear up at that level. I'm not going to give you any details. But they had to have forgiveness. They had to get forgiveness from other people for the things that they'd done wrong. And I learned a long time ago that anybody can get up and say, I'm sorry. Or they can get up and they can say, I apologize. And they can even get up and say it in four or five different languages and twice a day. But when you watch them, they haven't. Because the same thing still goes on. So what I told these people was, they said, well, when are you going to know that I have successfully been forgiven of this thing, this trespass against these people or this person, whatever the situation was? And I said, because it's going to show. And I don't want to hear a word out of you. But I'm going to know it. And you don't have to come to me and tell me it's been done. Because it's going to show. And I never even told them it's going to show from who. Because if I said it's going to show in you, they'd manufacture it. And then it wasn't real. That's how deep this is. That's how serious this is. What I was watching was the person that they had hurt and watched them heal. And then I knew that they had honestly been forgiven of the trespass against his brother or sister. That's the way you read things like that. We're a peaceable, loving group. We don't like controversy. We don't like differences of opinion. We don't like contentiousness. Well, I don't either. The sad part about it is that too many times, and this is a perfectly human trait, when something like that unpleasant comes up, You don't want to deal with it. It'll go away. Then when you have to deal with it because you're so uncomfortable with it, you hit him with a 2x4 to make him do what you're supposed to do. And that's wrong. That's not what these scriptures tell us to do. That's not how these scriptures tell us to handle our problems. We all know, I'll bet you collectively here, you can recite every passage about love and charity in the scriptures. And you got to use them. Just reciting them doesn't do a thing. I was a cop. I was a cop for almost 34 years. When I went to the police academy in Kansas City in 1964, first week, what they beat into our heads, and they started it, and they did it for the, I think it was 12 weeks that we were in that academy, and then I got it for the next 34 years on a job, was the first principle that they taught us. Nobody will fight you like somebody that you strip of their self-respect. I got that taught to me so many ways and so many things, and they were talking about the poorest little inebriated person out here on the street to your subordinate when you get into administration. And they sent me to a school down in Florida, the last school I went to, which was a, well, they call it an executive something school anyway. And that whole school was on how to handle human nature. And that was one of the classes that I had for a month. Every day we learned how to take not the criminal and not the guy out on the street that you think a cop, and the same principle applied, but it wasn't that who we had to deal with. We had to deal with our subordinates that we were supervising. And we had to learn, they taught us, how to leave them with their self-respect so they could do their job. And it was amazing. We had probably 2 dozen administrators in this class. And when we started off, most of them didn't have a clue of how to treat a subordinate to where you got the most out of them. But you know this guy, he was from Waco, Texas, this instructor was. And he'd do this hour class every day. And then when he'd do his recap, his lesson plan at the end of that hour, do you know what he'd say? He'd recap the principle that he taught that day. And then he'd say, just like it says in the scriptures. And that made me go back and get the Gideon's Bible that I had in my room out and look at it and look at mine. And you know you could find that principle that he taught that day? You know what we call that principle? And it's in many, many forms. It's called charity. But we were taught how to use it, how to recognize it and use it. And we talk about it. We talk about it all the time. But when something happens, we go defensive. We tend to go defensive. And that's natural. We don't like to handle confrontation. We don't like to handle things like that. But there's times you have to. You say, well, that kind of stuff never happens in my life. That kind of stuff happens in everybody's life in this room, to one degree or other, in one form or other, on a regular basis, especially if you're in a workplace. Mark Hill, who's another elder there in Independence, he said something in a sermon quite a while back that really struck me, and it fit this. To me, it did anyway. He says, you know, you can testify every day of your life, no matter where you are, that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. You can testify that every day. He says, and there's even sometimes you get to talk about it. And I thought, he's right. It's our actions. It's how we present our actions. We had a good example. We've got a good example in the Bible about how you get the scriptures wrong. It's called what the Pharisees did with it. You all know the story of the Pharisees, how they came about? We do exactly the same human traits, the same process that created the Pharisees is still in effect today. All of this stuff is transparent. And it doesn't make any difference even what society you're in or what job you're in. All of these things are still here, and you got to recognize them. Alexander the Great was going to conquer the world, and he was a great, he was a Macedonian, but he was a great believer in the Greek society, you know, the Greek lifestyle. So, as he conquered all of these things, and back then, when you conquered somebody, when you went and you conquered a country, the first thing you did, you took all of the kings and queens and the court, and well, you know, in other words, your governing body, and you executed them all. That way you got rid of the opposition. The other thing that that did is you did it publicly, so you scared the stuffings out of the populace. And by the time you did that, you really had them in your pocket. And it was usually, but it was out of fear. When he got to Israel, he didn't do that. He left everybody in place that were the, you know, like the Sadducees or the Levitical priesthood and all this, who by that time were the pillars of the community. And when he left all of them alone and they all found out that they were going to be executed, guess what they did? They did exactly what the bunch did in Stockholm, Sweden, back in the late 60s when they got held hostage for a week. When those hostages found out that those bank robbers were going to execute them, they ended up mentally on their side. And the police had to find that out the hard way. It's called the Stockholm Syndrome. And that's exactly, they didn't have the label back in Alexander the Great's day, but it was the same process. So all of these Jews start getting assimilated into the, quote, Greek society. Except a group of rabbis that were going to maintain the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. And they pulled themselves together and they started concentrating on the law. And when you do that, everybody comes down on your back and saying, what are you doing? You're going to get us all killed. And they start ostracizing you and they start putting pressure on you. And what do? You start getting tunnel vision. And you start boring in on what you really believe. And you're not going to be blown out of this. And by the time that the outside pressure got on that group of men, because they wouldn't change, they became separated from the Israeli society. And that word is Pharisee. And by the time Jesus Christ got here, the only way that you were going to be religious is if you did, because by that time Alexander the Great was gone, and so was his regime, and everything had leveled off, I guess you'd say. But now the Pharisees were the main power because of their determination and because everybody admired them for bucking this thing that had been going on for ages or decades. But they had formed a religion that was strictly ceremonial. And if you take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, you will see where Jesus Christ is telling them, that's not what I meant, and that's not what was meant back in the Old Testament when we gave these commandments. This is not what we meant. And they wouldn't listen to him. We are prone to do the same thing. Not exactly like that, because we don't have, at least for the present time anyway, we don't have some outside conqueror coming in here and doing that to us. But we have peer pressure, and we have people that we work with, and we have people in our neighborhoods and in our schools, and we get our pressure. And we will, unless we know what this says in here and what it means, not just what it says, because I can, my grandpa Swink, my mom's dad, he had the Bible memorized, and when we were out there, I don't know, early 90s, I guess it was, Martha's dad and I. Martha's dad spent 3 nights trying to trip Grandpa Swink up, and he never did, on what this said. And Grandpa Swink would say, well, let me see. Or Grandpa Vance Harris would say, what's it say in 4th chapter of John? And just give it the chapter, and Grandpa Swink could recite it. Vance would read it. He's right. He could do that, but he couldn't tell you what it meant. There's a difference. All of his energy went into recitation and rote memory and all of this. And his people considered him an expert when he wasn't. He just could recite it. That was a lesson I learned. You got to learn what it says if you're going to be able to understand it to where you can obey it. Some of you in here may think that this is a little tangible, especially the younger ones. That this subject, well, you'll handle it as you get later on in life. In September the 12th, I had a 22-year-old nephew that was killed in Afghanistan. He was just getting started in life. Took an RPG through the window of his Humvee. It was instantaneous. He never saw it coming. A couple of 3 months ago, a lady that I worked with for over 30 years, she was a records clerk there in the Independence Police Department. She'd retired. She'd been retired for a little while. She was a widower, or she was a widow. Her twin sister lived across the street from her. She's at home one night about midnight, and these people are beating on her door. Turned out to be five people that thought that that was a drug house. And when they kicked the door in and found out that she wasn't really the one that was selling the drugs and that really wasn't the drug house, they shot her to death so she wouldn't identify them. She was about 60. She wasn't 23. She was 60. This last Wednesday, we went to the funeral of another nephew of mine. He was 49. He died of a blood clot in his lungs. He was okay Wednesday. By Saturday morning, he was dead. My point is, we never know. Correctly so, our church believes that we're in the latter days. And that's an accurate statement. For me, I read it as a rhetorical statement. Because for me, I'm in my last days, and so are you. There's no disconnect there. It's me. And I have no idea how long I'm going to live. And you really don't either. But when the time comes, you will be doing this. And you will be standing before your heavenly master. See if I can find it. To give you an idea, you will be standing before your heavenly master. Now, I know God is great. I understand that, and as far as I'm concerned, that's an understatement. And we understand His creation. We understand the magnitude of what He's done. But when you die and you go stand before God and He turns your conscience on, this is how often He's doing that. Last year, there were 56,545,138 people died in the world. That's 4,712,095 a month. That's 154,918 a day. That's 6,455 an hour. That's 108 people a minute that are going through that process. God does not, well, we'll take it into abeyance and I'll think about it for a week and I'll get back with you about a decision. That doesn't work. He gave us these books for our souls. He gave us these books to learn from. You know, people say, well, I don't know what the world's coming to because, you know, they're just diluting the Bible and they're doing all of this, you know, taking away from all the important things in the Scriptures. No, they're not. I've still got everything that I need, and we accept this book. and we accept this book, and that's everything that you need. And God is so omnipotent and he's so strong, he's preserved this thing down through the centuries for us. And it's not to hold our coffee table down. It's to read and to understand. It's not to read a scripture or not to read a chapter every morning because we need to read a chapter every morning. It's to learn from it. That's what these things are for. And they're just as complete for me today as they were for somebody 5,000 years ago. It has to do with our souls. People try to dilute it all the time. I had a guy email me the other day. He's a church member. And he was having some kind of a discussion or whatever with one of his neighbors. And his neighbor says, well, he says, you know, he says, I don't really believe that the Bible is true because it didn't have any dinosaurs in it. Didn't say anything about dinosaurs. And we all know that there's dinosaur bones, and you can see them in the museums. You know, so the Bible can't be true because it didn't cover the dinosaurs. So I emailed him back, and I said, you're right. I said, this is not a book on paleontology. This is a book on your soul. I said, do you see anything in there about Alexander the Great either? Well, no. I said, so because Alexander the Great's not in there, is it a false book? No. It's because it's a different subject. Look how much information is here about your souls. Your souls. There's the history. There's the incidents that pertain to the problems that you face today. The interpretations that you need to make to understand the difference between right and wrong. And it's in here so many ways you have to pick up on one of them. And for me, it hurts when I do. It sticks a hole in my heart because I find out that I was wrong. I'm going back. I'm not really picking on you, Jay. But it was important. When you said what you said this morning to me, it really struck a chord. How many times have you heard that kind of a testimony in a testimony service? Maybe not to that poignancy, maybe not to that degree of acuteness. You look at these men in the Book of Mormon, and there's a half a dozen places in there where they did exactly what, you know, they were down for days, they were prostrate, they were just, their soul was racked because they had been brought to a realization of their sins. And then they didn't get up and go turn on the TV and watch something, or they didn't do that. It was a soul-wrenching, life-changing experience. That's repentance. Not, well, I don't think I'm going to do that anymore. That's just words. Page 314 in the Book of Mormon. This is a good checklist. It's a good checklist for me anyway. And I'm not going to just read this. I haven't just read it once. I have to read this every once in a while. Because I'm a human and I'm a natural enemy to God. And I believe that. And what makes me a natural enemy to God is my emotions. I always want to do things my way. I always want to look at things my way because they're a little easier, they don't make me as uncomfortable, or whatever it is. But the problem is that even that is not the truth, because the things that I try to slide on and the things that I try to rationalize, it just makes me worse. It doesn't give me any freedom from sin. It doesn't really make me happy. It just makes I have to maneuver more to justify it later. See, it's just like lying. You always got to remember, when you lie, you always got to remember what you said so you can cover it later. When if you just tell the truth, you just tell the truth, and you don't have to remember what you said. You just tell what happened. Well, it's the same thing with this. I'm going to start with verse 27. And now, behold, I ask you, my brethren of the church, Have you spiritually been born of God? What is your take on that question? How deep in your soul are you looking when that question is asked? Do you understand what it means to be spiritually born of God? Or have you just been baptized and you've had the laying on of hands in there and everything's okay? You know, I can just smile and pump everybody's hand and tell them I love them and everything's okay. I don't have to change my heart. Have you been spiritually born of God? Have you received His image in your countenance? Back to that thing that Mark said. You can testify every day that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. And there's even times that you can even talk about it. Have you experienced this mighty change in your heart? Those are personal questions. Do you exercise faith in the redemption of Him who created you? You know, these aren't really true false answers, and these really aren't even yes no answers. Because what you should be doing with each one of these for your answer, it should be an essay answer. Because every time you have to answer one of those questions, you better be looking at your heart. You better be looking in your mirror. And you better be looking at it with repentance in your heart. And with we say it all the time, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That means, like Bill said, no pride. No justification. I'm not going to redefine what's happened so I can come out and look good. You got to look at it for what it is. You got to look at it for how you are is the more correct way of saying it. Do you look forward with an eye of faith and view this mortal body raised in immortality and this corruption raised in incorruption to stand before God to be judged according to the deeds which has been done in the mortal body? How many of us can do that? What happens when you're forgiven of your sins? What does the Scriptures tell you happens when you're forgiven of your sins? We all know it. They're wiped away. They're wiped clean. So when your conscience is turned on before God, you don't remember them. It's that simple. It's to say. But it's that hard to do. It's that hard to understand, and it's that hard to do. I say unto you, can you imagine to yourselves that ye hear the voice of the Lord saying unto you in that day, come unto me, ye blessed, for behold, your works have been the works of righteousness upon the face of the earth. Or do you imagine to yourselves that ye can lie unto the Lord in that day and say, Lord, our works have been righteous upon the face of the earth, and He will save you? Remember, He's doing this 108 times a minute. Been doing it for thousands of years. Try to get a big conversation started and try to argue your case. Make it the truth as you want it to be. Otherwise, can you imagine yourselves brought before the tribunal of God with your souls filled with guilt and remorse, having a remembrance of all your guilt? See, there it goes again. That, to me, that says that's my conscience. The thing that He gave to me. And that the older we get and the harder we get in our lives, the more we stifle it, and the more we push it down and get rid of it. When you die, He's going to bring it right back. And it's going to be just as functional and working as acute as it was when you were a kid. Yea, a perfect remembrance of all your wickedness. Yea, a remembrance that ye have set at defiance the commandments of God. I say unto you, can you look up to God at that day with a pure heart and clean hands? I can only answer that for me. The only thing I can do for you is to help, hopefully, get you to think about it and to get into your Bible and to get into your Book of Mormon and learn what it means to you, not what you think I want it to mean to you, or what somebody else wants it to mean to you. Nobody else is going to stand there and plead your case, except Jesus Christ, of course. But he's also going to know, and he's going to be in the same mode. It's your responsibility. Your soul is your responsibility. And it's how you handle and how you interpret things in these scriptures, and then how you put them into your life. And you can't do it because you have to. See, that's the other thing. You can't do it because you're supposed to. You do it because that's the only thing in this life that really honestly sets you free. The only thing in this life that really gives you a happiness. And I'm not talking about, I just got a new pickup, happy. I'm talking about the deepest, most wonderful contentment that you can even imagine in your life. A peace that's undescribable. Everything's well with my soul type of thing. And the only person that can do that for you is for you when you go to your Heavenly Father and you repent of your sins the way He tells you to, not the way I want you to do it or the way that I think is better. We say we have the restored gospel. Boy, do I believe that. I don't believe the definition of the restored gospel the way most of the world looks at it. To me, the restored gospel is what's in these books and not some edited version later, not somebody else's idea, not some other book that explains this book. It's my responsibility to get in here with a broken heart and a contrite spirit and learn what this is, swallow my pride, look at my shoes, and with tears in my eyes, tell the Lord that I am so sorry and mean it. And then he'll wipe that slate clean. That's what he says. I had an experience of that. I'm working a hurricane down in Florida. I get a phone call. I'll just tell you who it is, since there's nothing wrong with that. It was Harry Riley up in Columbia Falls, Montana. Well, no, it wasn't Harry. It was his son. He says, Dad's got a problem, and we need you up here. And I said, what's the problem? He says, well, he thinks he's going to die, but he's scared to die, and he won't give up. And I said, what's the matter? He said, well, he's afraid that he's not going to be able to be with Lola. That's his wife that's already gone on. And he's scared to death that he won't be able to see her again because of his sins. I'm in Florida, and I'm in the middle of working on a hurricane down there. And I got thousands of people all around me. So I says, can you give me a couple minutes? Let me get out of here because it's noisy. And it was. I was in the middle of a pretty noisy place. So I went outside and I called him back. And I find, he says, Dad is really having a problem. He says, he just won't give up. He says, he cries all the time, and I can't get him away from this. I said, well, let me talk to him. So we had our little conversation, how you doing, you know, and all of this stuff. We talked about some things just to get a connection there with him is all I wanted. Finally, I said, I understand you got some problems. And he starts crying. He says, yeah, I do. And I said, what are they? You don't start telling them what their thoughts are. You ask them. That's the first thing in charity. You let them tell you. In this kind of a situation, you may already know it, but you let them get it out. He says, I think my end's coming, and I don't want to do this. He says, because I'm afraid I won't see Lola. And he just breaks down and starts crying. I said, why? He says, because of my sins. I said, now, Harry. I said, I know you believe in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. He says, yes, I do. I said, do you believe what it says? He says, well, yeah. I said, so you don't believe that if you honestly ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, that he won't forgive you? And he just stopped. And he sat there for a second. Finally said, well, yeah, he will. I said, well, then what's the problem? I said, if you really honestly believe it, what's your problem? He says, he really will? And I says, if you honestly believe he really will, he really will, but you have to honestly do it. Well, he said, okay. And then he died that night. He needed a release. I honestly believe that the Lord gave him the peace that he needed. But he honestly asked for forgiveness of his sins, and he honestly admitted that he had done them. And he never tried to rationalize them. He never tried to minimize them. He never tried to reorganize. He never did any of that stuff. Because he was in a frame of mind that he needed to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Every one of us has to do that, because if you don't, that's what's going to happen to you and me. And it's me that I'm worried about. So thank you for your time.